So last week, we were continuing through Matthew chapter 21, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at the symbolism connected with the fig tree that Jesus cursed, and it's being representative of Israel dwelling in the promised land, but failing to bring forth actual fruit of righteousness, and having a lot of trappings of religious observance that were connected with the second temple, but failing at actually loving God to the point when the Son of God came to them, he was rejected. And this is why that generation of Israel was cursed, just as the fig tree was cursed. And I read this verse from Micah, one of the minor prophets, chapter 4 and verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That with reference to the millennial kingdom, when Israel will be reestablished in the land, and they will be able to peacefully enjoy the blessings, the temporal blessings of God. And I think I mentioned, it was in my notes, and I don't know if I actually said it, that we were going to see the vine figure in the later part, the latter part of Matthew 21, just as the fig tree we saw last week. This week, we're looking at Jesus' parable of the vineyard and specifically the wicked vine dressers. But if you have been paying attention for the last few weeks, you probably noticed that this is not the first parable that features the symbol of a vineyard. So there are three parables in Matthew which take place in the setting of a vineyard. The first being the parable of the workers in the vineyard that we looked at several weeks ago. And the second being the parable that we looked at last week of the two sons, the one who said, the father said, go work in my vineyard. One said, I won't go, but then he repented and went. The other said, I'm going, sir, but then he didn't go. And now this parable that we're going to look at today. And the interesting thing is these parables are consecutive. They all feature a vineyard. And no other parable recorded in the Gospel of Matthew is a vineyard mentioned. And this is very interesting when you look at the setting. These three parables were all spoken by Jesus in Judea. When he had returned from Galilee, he was back to that region that was dominated by the religious and observant Jews. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And we've talked about that several weeks in a row, about how he was coming to reclaim David's throne as David's rightful heir. He should have been received by those religious Jews as both the king in David's line and the prophet coming from God, as confirmed by the miracles that he did, as the Christ. That's how he should have been recognized. So in the parables that featured the vineyard, these were being specifically addressed to Israel. And the reason for that is that if you look at the Old Testament, the vineyard is probably even more strongly related as a symbol to Israel in the Promised Land than the fig tree. To cultivate a vineyard is a proposition that requires multiple years. It's not like, you know, we have today where you can just buy plants at the greenhouse and stick them in the ground and, you know, come up and you harvest. Well, in those days, it was a lot more work, and you didn't have the cultivated varieties, the hybrids and everything. You had to own the land, and you had to cultivate the land for an extended period of time. Israel, or the Abraham and his descendants, if you go back to Genesis, they were semi-nomadic. They were largely herdsmen. They had cattle. They had sheep. They didn't own land. There was some farming going on, but not a lot. And they certainly could not make the kind of commitment to a particular piece of land long-term that you had in order to have a vineyard. So throughout the book of Genesis, from Abraham on through the stories of the patriarchs, you don't find vineyards. You find vineyards showing up in the Law of Moses, where they're being told what they're going to do once they're in the Promised Land. And God says, this is what you need to do regarding if you're passing through someone's vineyard. You could eat some grapes, but you can't carry them off in a vessel. There are all these laws. You'll find the word showing up a lot in the Law of Moses. And then, once they got into the land and vineyards became a widespread thing, a lot of people had vineyards and they were cultivated, then you start seeing them show up in the narrative quite a bit, especially when you get to the prophets. And the prophets used the illustration of a vineyard and a vine to show the people what was wrong in their relationship with God over and over and over again. We don't really think of Jesus as an Old Testament prophet, but in a sense, he was. That was one of the functions that he had, was he came as the last, as it were, of those prophets bringing God's message, and he used a lot of the same imagery. So before we get into the actual parable that Jesus told here at the end of Matthew 21, I want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. We could actually cite multiple examples from the prophets in which actual parables comparing Israel to a vine or a vineyard were spoken by different ones. But this is probably the most notable example in the book of Isaiah. And you will see that there are actually some striking parallels with the parable that we're about to read that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 21. So first, a little bit of background on the timing when this parable was like, or this song actually is what it's called in the book, was probably written. If Isaiah is in chronological order, this prophecy was pronounced by Isaiah during the reign of King Uzziah of Judah. King Uzziah was one of the longest reigning kings of Judah. He was actually a good king for most of his reign, kind of messed up at the end. But for most of his reign was a time of prosperity and blessing for Judah. There was not widespread idolatry happening. They actually were winning some military conflicts. But what's interesting about Uzziah is that it's specifically stated regarding him that he loved the soil, or he loved husbandry, depending on what translation you're reading. It says that he had a lot of farms and vineyards. So this was during the reign of a king who really was passionate about the pursuit of agriculture and had a lot of vineyards. And you would think, to read the narrative in Kings and Chronicles about Uzziah's reign, this would have been a time when the Lord was very pleased with what was going on in Judah, because they had a good king who wasn't leading them into idolatry. On the surface, that was kind of, that's kind of the view from 10,000 feet, is the reign of Uzziah was a pretty good time. But to set this song of the vineyard that we find in Isaiah chapter 5 in context is to realize God was not really pleased with what was happening in Israel at this time. So back in Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So the interpretation of this parable, this illustration, is clearly given with respect to what the vineyard represents. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And you can look and see what these other symbols are likely representing. It says that my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. You think about God displacing the Canaanite people from the promised land, and he brought Israel in. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. I think, for reasons that I'll get into a little more later, this is probably talking about the temple, the tower and the wine press. So God had gone to all of this great lengths to establish Israel in the land, to make the descendants of Abraham his covenant people. He had displaced the peoples who were there. He had miraculously delivered the people from Egypt. and given them something that no other people had had in the history of the world before, which is the presence of God visibly in their midst, giving them his law, engraving the commands on tables of stone, speaking with Moses face to face. They had all these unprecedented revelations of God, the purpose of all of which, like the purpose of putting all the effort that it took into cultivating a vineyard, was so that there would be good fruit from that vineyard. And we're going to see this again and again, just like we saw last week with respect to the fig tree. The purpose, the end game, is always the fruit. And not just any fruit, he wanted cultivated fruit. He wanted a specific kind of fruit, the kind of fruit that you could only get through this type of cultivation. Not just the fruit that grows by the side of the road that you go pick. He wanted cultivated fruit. So he had gone to all of these lengths only to find at the end of the day wild grapes. What does that mean? Well, grapes that grow in the wild probably have a certain amount of sweetness to them. They're like much smaller. But they just grow naturally. You know, the birds disperse the seeds and then some plant sprouts somewhere and it grows some grapes. And I think about what theologians like to call common grace, which is the grace of God that's kind of available to everyone, whether they know or acknowledge God or not. You can go to unreached tribes in Papua New Guinea and probably find mothers who most of the time love their children. That's common grace. You can probably find people who help out their neighbors. That's common grace. There's a lot of things like that. I think we can think of like the wild grapes. They're out there, and they tell you something about the goodness of God. He made that. But what God was looking for was something more specific, and it was supposed to be different. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. In Israel, people were supposed to see something different, not just the common grace that leads to a certain amount of good behavior, usually towards people who are close to you, your own family and friends. He was looking for righteousness. Righteousness that rightly reflected the nature of God. That's why he put all that trouble in. Just like people who cultivate vineyards, they're not looking for the same thing they can find by the side of the road. They're looking for a cultivated grape that has firmness and sweetness and all the things you want out of a grape. I'm not into grapes particularly, so I don't know the specifics. But I'm certain that people who are know the difference. If you put a bunch of grapes that's cultivated there, I mean, even you and I could probably tell the difference. And a bunch of wild grapes, we could probably tell, hey, there's a marked difference here. This is sweet. This could be made into some good grape juice or wine or whatever. This isn't good for much, on the other hand. The wild grapes are not good for much. God intended that there should be a difference, a marked, noticeable, unmistakable difference between the fruit that was produced by his own people, whom he planted and cultivated in the promised land, and the fruit that was just produced by the world. The difference between cultivated grapes and wild grapes. He's like, I planted you, I did all this for you, but you are producing fruit that's not any different from the nations around you. It says, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. There was oppression and injustice going on, even in the reign of a good king. Even when the people in charge were worshiping God and encouraging the people to worship God and were not told that there was widespread idolatry or other things like that going on, there was injustice. There was oppression. In other words, people were not loving their neighbors, which was, as Jesus revealed, that on which the whole law hinged. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. There was not a love of neighbor happening. There was injustice and there was oppression. And God was looking for the love of God and love of neighbor to be the fruit that came from the vineyard he cultivated. And instead, there's just wild grapes. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge this vineyard. I'm going to tear down the fence. I'm going to let it be devoured. And that's exactly what happened. Because there was not repentance, because the people did not turn, in fact, they did worse. In fact, they fell into, within a few generations, the worst kind of idolatry, including child sacrifice. God allowed his own temple and his own city to be sacked and his own people carried into exile by the Babylonians within just a few decades. So if you think God will not allow that sort of thing to happen to those who are nominally called by his name, to Christians? Think again, because he clearly did. He said, this is what's going to happen because there's not the fruit that there should be. Just like he cursed the fig tree, he basically cursed the vineyard and said, I'm going to allow it to be laid waste. So that's what happened. So now we fast forward about 8 centuries, and we come to the time of Christ. God, in his mercy, allowed a remnant to return from the Babylonian captivity. He allowed Israel to be reestablished in the land as a nation, and the temple to be rebuilt. And this time, there was a lot more outward observance and care to observe the law of Moses. And you have the rise of the Pharisees and the other Jewish sects, which were very aggressive in their observance of some of the, even the smallest commandments, outwardly. So there was a big show, as it were, of religion. But the Son of God comes, and he's rejected. They hate him. That does not make sense. If God is the one for whom they're doing all this, they've already been thrown out of the land once for their unfaithfulness, they're back, they're like, we're going to get it right this time. We got the temple built. We're not going to break God's laws, we're going to erect more laws around the laws so that no one even comes close to breaking God's laws. That was the rationale. That was the thinking of the Pharisees and what they taught the people. But the Son of the God whom they claim to be serving comes into their midst and they hate him. And this parable, which is very similar, as I said, in some respects to Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard, explains why. Back in Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. It is interesting to compare this introduction in the parable that Jesus gives with the introduction that Isaiah gives, because you notice the details are just slightly different. He doesn't mention clearing the land, because the land had already been cleared the first time when Israel came into it. The Canaanites were thrown out. Jesus doesn't mention that, and I think he is specifically reapplying the symbolism that Isaiah used to his own generation, because they were the ones whose ancestors had come back to the land. The temple, which I think is possibly represented by the tower and the wine press, had been rebuilt. So a certain landowner planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it. Israel has been reestablished as a nation with borders, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. The temple's been rebuilt. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, isn't that interesting? So here there's a twist. This didn't happen in Isaiah's song. Here it says, he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. It was known and written about and spoken about by Jewish scholars of the time that God had gone silent at this point for about 400 years. It had been about 400 years since the last writing prophet. It was as though God was off somewhere. And indeed, according to this parable, that's basically what happened. God did, as it were, withdraw himself from his people. He was no longer sending them prophets. He let it out to vine dressers, as it will. He left it in the care of those who were supposed to be Israel's teachers and instructors, and he withdrew himself, and he was not speaking to them directly through the prophets anymore. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? Because he came as his father's representative, seeking what was his father's. And they hated him because they wanted to keep it for themselves. They, as the caretakers, as the vine dressers, the teachers and the leaders of Israel, were supposed to be cultivating the people spiritually to produce fruit to God. However, what they had done instead was they had created a religious superstructure of which they themselves were the beneficiaries. They were not interested in truly teaching the people how to love God and love their neighbors. They wanted to teach the people all of these minutiae and standards of conduct that most of them couldn't even observe because they didn't have the money. It took some money to be able to observe the law the way the Pharisees taught. Mostly so that they could be at the pinnacle of that pile and be thought of by the people as, oh, wow, the Pharisees, they're really righteous. They're really amazing. They're really awesome. They had gone from the role that they were supposed to have as representatives of God, and they had taken, as it were, the place that belonged to God, just like these vine dressers effectively just cut the landowner out. It wasn't their land. These weren't their vines. They had no right to do this. They were there to cultivate the land on his behalf. Did they get to share in the fruits of that? Yes. But they were not the ones that it was primarily for. It was primarily for the one who owned the land. And they rejected the prophets who came to them in the same tradition as their ancestors. They did the same things, rejecting John the Baptist and then rejecting Jesus himself. Because those people came rightly representing God and representing God's claims. This is what God desires. Just like the Old Testament prophets wrote, this is what he wants from you. He wants you to love him. He wants you to love your neighbors. And this indicted the vine dressers, that is, the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, who had concentrated primarily on building a pile of religious observance so that they could sit on top of it. It is a cautionary tale to anyone who is in any kind of a position of authority to look what happened here, because these men were deceived. They were blind. They did not think of themselves like this. They absolutely did not think of themselves in terms of those that had killed the prophets. Jesus said, you build their sepulchers and say, well, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have done that. We would never have killed the prophets. Yes, they would have. And they showed that by killing the Messiah. But they were blind to it. They were deceived because they had convinced themselves that they were actually doing what they were doing on God's behalf, that they were pleasing God when in fact they were pleasing themselves. When people refuse God's word when it comes to them, when they hate the sound, as these men hated the sound of the things that Jesus taught, it is because they are not truly looking to please God, looking to serve God. They're serving themselves. We are called, to whatever extent we have the role in someone else's life that has any authority, that authority comes from God. If you're a parent, if you're a husband, if you're a teacher, boss, whatever you are, God gives you authority over someone. It's not to build yourself up. It's to build that person up. It's to cultivate good things in them, to cultivate fruit in them. Paul understood this. He wrote to the Philippians talking about the gift that they sent and how thankful he was for it. And he said this in Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He saw himself appropriately in his role as cultivating the vine of God's people so that it would produce the fruit that would be pleasing to God. And that is where someone in that role who is faithful finds joy. Not that people look at me and say, wow, he's a great preacher. Wow, that was an amazing sermon. Wow, he's got hundreds of people showing up. I don't want that. And not one of us should want to be noticed for ourselves or to get things for ourselves from our service to God. We should want God to get what he wants. Our joy should be to take a big basket of fruit and to say, here it is. Your people are producing fruit through what you're doing. This is your land. These are your vines. Here's the fruit of them. We get to participate in that. We get the joy of that. But it's for him. It's not for us. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize in his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? You notice this is another parable with the song of the vineyard from Isaiah. So there's a question. Isaiah asked the men of his generation, "You tell me, what could I have done to my vineyard that I haven't done? Judge between me and my vineyard. Who's at fault here? Didn't I do everything I could have done so that it would bear fruit?" And their response isn't recorded, but the response of these guys, who apparently momentarily did not understand who was who in this parable, is recorded. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." They pronounce the judgment on themselves. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And at this point, it's probably starting to dawn on them what this parable actually meant. The stone the builders rejected, the stone was Christ. The builders were the religious leaders of his time. They rejected him, and God made him the savior of all men. He said, "Whoever falls on the stone will be broken." That is, whoever comes to him in repentance and in brokenness will be saved, but whoever it falls on, it will crush him. And that was pointing to the judgment that was going to fall on Israel because they rejected their Messiah. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Over and over again, you see, all the Pharisees thought about was, what did the people think? That was the source of their power. They had no connection to God. They had no sense that God was backing them up, because he wasn't, because they were unfaithful as representatives. The only power that they had, well, they had power that was given to them by God, but the only power that they felt was when the people were supporting them. And as long as the people seemed to be regarding Jesus as a prophet, well, they didn't feel free to do anything against him. They were imprisoned by their fears and by their need to receive recognition from people. And that was never true of Jesus. He was not controlled whether the people were adoring him and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and putting palm branches in his path. He was still doing his Father's will. If they were shouting, "Crucify him," and taking him to Calvary, he was still doing his Father's will. And that's the path that we're called to walk, is not constantly looking around, checking the polls, checking the latest opinions of everybody, and what are the educated theologians of today saying, what's the latest church growth strategy, whatever. We are not to be the trend followers. We're not to go with the majority. We're to go wherever the will of God takes us, just as Jesus did. If he had been looking for popularity, he wouldn't have gone to the temple and called out the very people who were in charge of the religious life of Israel and said, "This is what you're like. You're like vine dressers who murdered the owner's son and threw him out of his own vineyard." Well, as you can imagine, that, once they figured out what he was really saying, that didn't make him popular. He knew that. He didn't care. He came to do his Father's will. He came to lay claim to what was his Father's, like the son coming to get the fruit from the vineyard. Just as he came to the fig tree looking for fruit, he was there to do his Father's will. And those who were not interested in doing God's will hated him. And those in this world who are not interested in doing God's will, we can expect them to hate us. Jesus said, "If the world hated me, they'll hate you." So don't be surprised. You know, to whatever degree persecution comes to us here in America, we should not be surprised. What we should be surprised is to whatever degree we're not being persecuted. And maybe we should be worried. Because those who are not interested in doing the will of God are always going to hate those who come saying by their lives, first of all, and also by their teaching, this is God's will. He's the owner. He deserves to get what he paid for. So both of these parables that we've looked at with regard to the vine are kind of dismal, honestly, in the conclusions. Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard ends with Israel being destroyed and exiled. Jesus' parable of the wicked vine dressers gives us a little more hope. It says the kingdom will be taken and given to someone else, but doesn't specify exactly who. Mostly is focused on the destruction that's going to come to Israel because they rejected their Messiah. Israel failed to produce fruit that was any different from that of the surrounding nations. They were destroyed and exiled from the land. This next generation or subsequent generation of Jews blew it even worse, rejected their own Messiah and killed him. The temple was destroyed and they were exiled now for, well, until 1948. So what, about 19 centuries they were exiled from Israel? So you could look at this and think, is this not going very well? There's got to be a better way. Isaiah focused on the deficiencies of the vineyard. Jesus focused on the deficiencies of those who were supposed to care for the vineyard, the vine dressers. There's another parable of the vine that I want to close with. It's a lot more hopeful, and it's found in John chapter 15. The answer to both these problems is found in the very first verse. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Isaiah said there's something wrong with the vine. It's been cultivated. It's been hedged about. Everything that's been done, everything that could be done has been done for it, and it's still producing the wrong kind of fruit. Jesus said there's a problem with the vine dressers. The owner sent to them to get the fruit, and they beat his servants and killed them, and they finally killed his son. What's the solution? Have you ever heard the saying, if you want something done right, do it yourself? Well, God wanted it done right, so he did it himself. The vine needed to be replaced, and the vine dressers needed to be replaced. So Jesus came to be the vine, and God the Father, the vine dresser. So those problems were fixed. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Over and over over again. It's the fruit, the fruit, the fruit, the fruit, the fruit. It's always the end game. God is glorified when you bear fruit. And Jesus says that this happens when we abide in him. And I think, especially when I was younger, I struggled with this, and maybe I still do somewhat, of really understanding what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? I mean, we know what it means to abide. This is kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't really use it very much, but to remain, to live, to dwell. We know what it means to live in a city, to live in a house. What does it mean to abide, to remain, to dwell in Christ? In the sense, you have to look at it in the context of the parable, in the same sense that a branch remains in the vine, we are to remain in Christ. So this is not just talking about location, and it's not even talking about the things that we do. It's talking about connection and the source of my life. So there is no room within this paradigm that Jesus has established for us to think of our relationship to him and to God as in any sense separate. It's completely different from the way they saw things in the Old Testament, where God was here, God was holy, access to his presence was very tightly restricted, and they could only come with sacrifices. So God is over here, and we're over here. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can't get a closer connection. In other words, you are a part of me. So there's no separation. There's no, this is my life, and I will try to assimilate some things that God tells me to do over here in my life so that my life can be better and more pleasing. Okay, that's not how that works. We're talking about an organic connection where, just like a branch draws all of its nutrients and all of its life and all of its character, it is part of that vine. It is not trying to be like the vine, it is part of the vine. And Jesus said, this is how you will bear fruit. You will be a part of me. There's no improving humanity. People and philosophers and religions have been trying to do that for thousands of years. It is a failure every stinking time because humanity can't be improved. Because we are broken. We are dead. Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, you wither like a branch. And pretty soon you can't even tell that was ever anything that was alive. You're just thrown on the fire for fuel. But if you abide in me, you draw your life from me. That means that everything in my life is drawn from, connected to, and defined by my relationship with Christ. That branch is going to resemble the vine in every way. There's nothing about that branch that doesn't come from the vine. And so our lives are to be. If there's anything in my life that would not be in the life of Jesus Christ, it does not need to be there. By a choice of my will, we're not talking about sinless perfection here, but by a choice of my will, I surrender my will to his will just as he surrendered his will to the Father. Everything about Jesus expressed the Father, and everything about me should express Jesus. I should love what Jesus loves. I should hate what he hates. I should be passionate and fully engaged in what he is passionate and fully engaged in. That is the only way that fruit is produced, and it is the only way that we are truly identified as the people of God. If you looked at my garden, which I don't recommend, it's kind of ugly right now, but you would see the things that are still alive are the tomatoes. The tomato plant's a vine, and the interesting thing about vines is they kind of go all over the place, and they get entangled with other plants, and it's really hard if you were trying to identify, well, where's the root of this? If you were trying to just follow the branch on around, and it's all the weeds and everything, and it's just all tangled, you'd have a really hard time doing that. But you don't really need to if it's bearing fruit, right? I've got a cherry tomato that's tangled up with all the other tomatoes, but I look at it and it's, oh, well, cherry tomatoes, obviously, roots over here. The same should be true of our lives. If we're abiding in Christ, if we're part of that vine, no matter what the rest of it looks like, what it's all tangled up with, you ought to be able to look at the fruit and know the root immediately. That looks like Christ. What is the fruit? I want to remind us of this again. What is the fruit? Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That fruit only grows on one vine, and that vine is Jesus Christ himself.